turn the mic on. Is that better? All right. Thanks. If you think of it, by the way, not anywhere near as severe as what Helicon's going through, but Wednesday I get to have rotator cuff surgery. So Wednesday afternoon at noon is when it starts. So the question is, we're going to start with today, is what makes fake news so dangerous? Right? We all know what fake news is, right? It's that story that just isn't quite right. When I was growing up as a kid, they were always in the magazines by the grocery stores. You know, things like a celebrity was about to have an alien baby, or that a certain breakup sends an actor or an actress on either an eating binge or a starvation diet. Or look how the former child actress looks now. We call that clickbait, I think, in our society. New school, it's usually tied to politics. You know, it shows up either in our social media feeds or in our email lists. Things like Trump wants everyone to leave the U.S., so he signed an executive order to suspend the law of gravity. That was a joke, by the way. United Airlines to charge extra for passengers that they have to remove off planes. Or Uber fires all of its women engineers, claiming they're ruining their engineering culture. So why is fake news so dangerous? We hear a lot about it, but what makes it bad? It's not the news part, it's the fake part. And what makes it unhealthy for us is that it shapes our reality. And sometimes we believe it because it fits with kind of this cultural norm that we want to believe. Ever read that? Ever seen anything and thought, I especially see this from people who send stuff to me. It's like they really believe that because they want it to be true. But there's something that's a whole lot more dangerous than fake news. And that's fake theology. It's when we believe something about God that is not true, because that shapes our reality. That makes us act in a way that is inconsistent with the Almighty God. We take the good news and we turn it into something that's wrong and fake. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at, I call this sermon, The Lie We All Believe, because I believe in all of us down deep, as much as we struggle against it, we all believe one thing. And that is that if we're loving God like we should, bad things shouldn't happen to us. Anybody struggle with that belief? Yeah, a few people, right? You know, it's like, God, I'm doing everything you want, and look what happens. This isn't fair. Ever use the expression, life's not fair? Our kids used to use that all the time. And we used to always say, you're right, it's not. Get used to it. And so what we want to do today is kind of look to see why that lie is a lie, and then talk about how do we fight against it? How do we renew our minds in a way in which we're not going to be fooled into believing that? And we're going to use Paul as an example. As Helicon's already read for us, we can see that he gets into some trouble when he's been doing all the right things. And then we'll ask ourselves, why does that happen, and how do we deal with it? So let's start with prayer. Father, thank you this morning for a chance to come and to worship you. And Father, as we've sung already this morning, we do pray that your Holy Spirit would blow through the caverns of our souls, that you would blow away all those things that are untrue and unfit and fill themselves with you. Fill them to overflowing, as we have prayed. God, we desire to be filled up. We desire that our souls be restored to what you would want, and that we would walk and live in a way that is true, a way that's in the light, not in a way that's fake. Holy Spirit, take these next few minutes and speak to each of us what you would have us learn this morning. We've asked you to come. We invite you to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going back to our Acts series. I know some of you have been believing we've been in it since the early 1800s. It's actually only been since January of 2016. And we come now to a pretty tough stretch. The next six chapters from 21 to 26 is hard because there's a lot of repetition. It seems like every week Paul's going to get hauled before a different group of Roman officials, and he's going to basically say the same thing, and the same thing's going to happen. So it's like Groundhog's Day over the next six chapters. And through the whole thing, what I'd encourage you to look at is look how strong Paul is. Look at the courage that he has. Look how his faith never wavers, even though a lot of unfair stuff seems to happen to him. In fact, some people would tell you, and I believe it's true, that because of Acts 21 through 26, what happens there is actually how God fulfills Paul's desire to go to Rome and to preach in Caesar's household, he tells us in Philippians 4. So while there's a lot of things that look like they're going wrong, it's all a part of God's bigger plan to get Paul where he wants him to be able to teach at the church at Rome. So hang in there. This is going to be an interesting session or a few series or a few weeks. But remember, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, even when it's repetitive. So let's get into it. Acts 21. It's about 57 AD. It's about 30 years after, roughly 30 years after Christ has been crucified and risen from the dead. Paul has been in ministry now about 25 years. So if you think our Acts has taken a long time, imagine what it took for Paul. And that's where we pick up the story in Acts chapter 21, verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, that is Paul and his traveling companions that are mentioned earlier in 21 and 20, the brothers, the other church people, the Christians in Jerusalem received us gladly. And the next day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders, James, the brother of half-brother of Jesus, and probably Peter was there and all of the now apostles, but old disciples, and maybe more as the church had grown. And after greeting them, he, Paul, related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. They've come back home to the home of the church, to not only the core of where Christianity began, but also the core of the Jewish faith, the temple, where God dwelt. And we learn from Acts 20 that Paul is hurrying to get there because he wants to be there by the day of Pentecost. Now, we know the day of Pentecost as Christians is the day that the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples. But if you remember, Pentecost was also the day that the Jews celebrated the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. That was when Moses came down off the hill and had the Ten Commandments, began to give them a civil code and a religious code by which they're supposed to live. Paul and his companions had completed what we call now the third missionary journey. It started in Acts chapter 18, and if you remember, Paul's probably talking about the fact that's happened, how he baptized the Ephesians with the Holy Spirit, how the evil spirit beat up on the seven sons of Sceva, how there was a riot in Ephesus that was led by Demetrius, where people shouted in the arena for hours over the silver goddess Artemis. Paul said, "You're never going to believe it. I was preaching, and one guy fell asleep and fell out the window. And so I went down, and I raised him from the dead, and I went right back and kept on preaching. I was that committed." But I think mostly Paul talked about the people. I think he named names of Jewish believers and Gentile believers who had come to faith in the Lord Jesus. He said, "Remember, here's the story of this woman who was trapped by, you know, an evil spirit, or this woman who was in slavery, or this woman who was, or this man who was involved in these evil deeds or these sorceries, and Jesus has freed them. He's cleaned them up. He's restored them, and now they're a part of the kingdom. They're a part of the family of God." And as the text tells us in the Greek, when he says it related one by one, it means Paul went detail after detail after detail. This was not the executive summary. This was a very long story of the previous few years of what Paul had accomplished. And the elders, the senior people at the church, rejoiced because of it. And if we were Hollywood, if this was a movie, this would be when everything would fade to black and the credits would roll. You know, Paul, the protagonist in this story, has returned victorious. He's been faithful. He's accomplished what he was supposed to accomplish and lived happily ever after. But we don't live in Hollywood. We live in the real world. And that's where verse 20 picks up. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they, the elders, said to him, "Paul, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." That's what they were raised with. "And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." You ever notice how after you sort of have like this great victory in life, all of a sudden there's some big spiritual attack that happens? I see that over and over in my life. You're feeling like, "Oh yeah, I've just won this big battle." And then all of a sudden that sort of letdown when your adrenaline goes low, bam, you get hit. And that's what happens here too. see why Paul has been faithful, the church has been faithful, and thousands of Jews have come to believe. But somewhere in the midst of that, somebody started a rumor that Paul is saying to the Jewish believers, you don't have to be Jewish anymore. You can ignore the cultural part that we have. You can ignore the circumcision, which is a representation for all the Jewish law, for everything that the Jews had been raised, they had to do to be a part of God's chosen people, to be special. And what makes this worse is that this charge comes from fellow Christians. It comes from other believers. It's not from the outside this time, but it's people who say, yeah, we love you, Paul. We think you're doing a great job. You're bringing all these people to Christ, but you know what? We don't think you're doing it quite right. And that's a problem for us. When attack comes from the church, it just makes it that much harder. And part of that lie is that we think when we do come into the church, and especially outsiders believe this, that the church should be perfect, that we should just all get along and love each other. There should never be any conflict in the church. And that's not true. I spent some time yesterday with two of my best high school buddies. We've known each other, we determined, for over 40 years. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, both of them came to know the Lord through our time together in high school. And we shared about how what we were like in high school, we were the nerds. We were the guys, like, not great athletes, not good at singing, not good at anything. We met in the chess club to show you how nerdy we were. And we just, like, connected with each other. And the Lord saved us, and the Lord moved us. Not that there's anything wrong with chess, by the way. And the Lord has moved us through our lives, but we're still us. We're sitting here now as late 50-year-old men, still talking about the same kind of base things that we were doing in high school, just now sort of grown up. One of my friends is very stoic and very quiet, and the other one is like a volcano. You never know when he's going to erupt with energy and with sound. And we had a great time. We laughed a lot, but we realized that we still bring who we are into the church. And unfortunately, that means we're still sinful. G.K. Chesterton one time responded to a newspaper editorial that was asking what was wrong with the church. And he wrote in a simple two-word reply, he said, I am. Meaning that if the church was perfect, just one sinful person coming into it like Chesterton would destroy what it does. And that's what we see here. The hurt and the pain caused to Paul by this attack. They're accusing Paul of something that he hadn't done. He hadn't done any of this. He'd wanted the Jews to be Jews and the Gentiles to not be Gentiles. It's all what Acts 15 was about, the big council in Jerusalem. Here's what the Gentiles were to do. And Jewish believers continued to be Jewish. And so we get to verse 22, and the elders say, well, what are we going to do about this, Paul? For whatever reason, they either couldn't stop the rumor or they didn't stop the rumor. And now Paul's in a bind. And so they figure out a way for Paul to deal with it. They say, the only way you're going to deal with this lie is with action. Verse 23. The elders are speaking. They say, do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you and that you yourself also live in observance of the law. What they're talking about is something called the Nazarite vow. It comes from the original five books of the New Old Testament. And Paul had done it before. He did it, if you go back to Acts chapter 18, he takes this vow after he comes back. And commentators tell me it's really common that after you come back from the land of Gentiles, you need to go through some purification, right? Remember, again, the Jews and the Gentiles really didn't like each other. And so they say, you should do this, Paul. This is a vow that has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with thankfulness. You do it because you're thankful that God has blessed you in the past and you want to show your devotion. And here's what was involved. According to the Old Testament, first of all, you had to go 30 days with no wine, no fruit of the vine. You were not to cut your hair for 30 days, and you were to avoid all ritual impurity. Anything that the Old Testament said was impure, touching a sick person or touching a pig or anything like that. You've got to get away from all of that. And then in the last 7 days, you're supposed to spend all of your time in the temple. You go in, you cut off all your hair, and you have to sacrifice a year-old lamb, a ram, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of flour and oil, and then another meat and drink offering. And you take all of these, including your hair, and you burn them on the altar. And the elders say, you know, Paul, this would be a good thing for you to do. Now, this Nazirite vow was expensive. Imagine, first of all, you couldn't work for 30 days. And then you had to buy all these sacrifices. And so the elders say, you know, if you did this, Paul, then that would be great. It'd be even better if you paid for it. Because then they'd show how committed you were to the Jewish practices. And so the question is, what's Paul's going to do? Think about it. He's done nothing wrong. The accusations that are made against him are false. And yet, he makes the decision for the sake of unity to do it. He didn't compromise his faith because this wasn't about salvation, but he said, because of the unity of the church, I will do what is being asked. He writes about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, or about the kinds of thinking that he did. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all so that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, I don't know about you, but I ask myself, how committed am I? If I was falsely accused of something, would I give up 30 days of my life to just keep unity in the church? Would I shave my head? I'm at the age where my hair may not grow back. Would I pay for other people to do it? That's expensive. All for a false accusation. Would I spend my time arguing for my defense? I think to me this is a challenge to the church that it's the good of the church, it's the whole of the body that we're to protect. And sometimes that means it costs us individually. The lie that nothing bad happens to those who love Jesus is clearly proven wrong with Paul, because Paul has done what he was asked to do and yet now is going through hardship. Verse 26, then Paul took the men, the ones who'd committed the vows, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. But it doesn't end there. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, so they're almost at the end of the vow period, the Jews from Asia, Ephesus, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. They grabbed him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple that has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and grabbed him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So he's getting near the end, and all of a sudden some people spot him, the same ones that maybe stirred up trouble in Ephesus with Demetrius, and they say, we've got to get him. And they say that this guy Paul, the same argument that had been given by the Jewish Christians, was he was speaking against the Jewish people, against the law, and against the temple, the holy place of God. There was no stronger charge you could make against a Jewish man was that he was turning his back on everything that Israel believed in. And it didn't really matter whether it was true or not, because the whole city got just embroiled with anger. And yet there was one more charge. See at the end of verse 28 where it says he's accused of bringing a Greek man into the temple. The commentators say that as you entered the courts of Israel, that is the space that was reserved for Jewish laymen, there was a sign up. And it said something like this: no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. You didn't want to get caught wandering in the wrong place. In fact, not only that, but the Jewish believers believed that if a non-Jewish man had come into the court of Israel, then the temple was profaned until that individual was killed. There was no other sacrifice. There was nothing else they could do to cleanse the temple other than to kill that man. And in fact, it was the only death sentence the Romans allowed the Jews to fulfill, to carry out. And that's exactly what the crowd wanted to do. Verse 31. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him. So not only is he under arrest, but he's just been beaten up by an angry mob. And ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired, he the cohort of the soldiers, who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And since the cohort couldn't figure out what the facts were, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. And when they got to the steps, it was actually so crazy that Paul was actually carried up by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. And the mob was crying, away with him, away with him. Again, Paul had done nothing wrong. In fact, he was going out of his way to try and satisfy some people. And now he's set upon by a mob who seeks to beat him to death. The Romans come down, they grab him and bind him with two chains, which would mean that each of his arms was attached to a Roman soldier, which is exactly what, if you remember from earlier in chapter 21, Agabus had prophesied. And yet, even that didn't quiet the crowd. They continued to scream, they continued to shout. And so Paul had to be carried. The sense is they lifted him over his head and carried him up the steps to get him away from this mob of violence. And the crowd, as they're shouting, away with him, if that causes you to think back into some of the studies we've done, that's what they said in John, it was what they said in Luke, when they were asking Jesus to be sent off for crucifixion. The Jewish crowd shouted, away with him. And so now we have to ask ourselves the question, well, why? Why is it that difficult things happen to people who are loving and serving God? Why, if Paul had been faithful in ministry, he'd endured so much hardship on these three missionary journeys, and all he was doing was what God had called him to do on the road to Damascus. Why? You know, the question itself is as old as the scriptures. In Job, the very first book of the Bible that was ever written, you see, bad things happen to Job, and his friends come, and they all say, Job, it's because you're sinful. It's because you've done something wrong. And God shows up at the end of the book and says, that wasn't it at all. Or the disciples in John chapter 9, they pass a man who is blind from birth, and his disciples say, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither of them. We feel someone must have done something wrong. And if people love their God, if people are doing what he wants, and if God is all-powerful, why would bad things happen? And you ever wonder this? I don't know about you guys, but our life, my wife's and my life right now, is filled not with us personally, but with people around us who are going through just horrific things, and we're saying, why, God? Why, when you want this person to be saved, are they stuck in such a horrible place? Well, ask yourself the question, what if God based his blessings purely on our obedience? Let's, for example, say that you could manipulate God to do exactly what you wanted. Pray for an hour, get a nice car. Pray for a day, get a nice house. You have to ask yourself, could any God that's that easily manipulated be worth worshiping? You know, he would be some sort of eternal ATM where you just go and punch the code and get what you want. And then there's a downside to this kind of God, right? Because if he gives you what you want when you're obedient, what happens when you're disobedient? You're driving your prayer car down the street. All of a sudden you see somebody, man or a woman. You begin to lust after them. Bam, it's now a bicycle. You know, or you act cruelly towards somebody. You say a harsh word or you say something mean, and all of a sudden, bam, you get some kind of serious disease. Is that what we really want? If good behavior brings reward, then bad behavior must as well. When I was in sixth grade, we had a very harsh reading program. And it was this, you had to read out loud. And my problem when I read out loud is that sometimes my mind gets ahead of my mouth. And so I get words wrong. Anybody have that problem? Anybody read out loud anymore? And what happened when you got a word wrong was that you lost your turn. And if you lost your turn 2 or 3 days in a row, they booted you to the next lower reading group. And I was pretty competitive. I liked being in the high reading group. And I couldn't do it. I ended up in like the third reading group. And I hated it. There was absolutely no room for error if I was going to be a part of the high-end reading group. Some of you may have grown up in homes that were exactly that way, where you were told don't make any mistakes because of X. The house I grew up in, we used to say don't do anything wrong because it will kill your grandmother if you ever got caught. Now, I didn't believe that, but that was the message that was sent. And so the lie sneaks into our soul, this lie that there's a tie between us being good and us getting rewards. Think about it. As a parent, as a child, our parents teach us, you know, if you do good things, then I'll give you a treat. Do your chores, and I'll give you a cookie, right? Or we have this expression that says, work hard and good things will come. Keep your nose to the grindstone, and you'll get great rewards. In college, when I was in InterVarsity, we used to notice that our large group meetings always got bigger the 2 weeks before finals, right? Everybody shows up, and they all have the same prayer request. Pray that my quiet times would be really good over the next 2 weeks. Why? Well, because I have really hard finals that I need to pass. Okay, I suppose if you spend time with God, then he will reward you by giving you good grades. See, that's how we buy into the lie. And if there's anything we really want, a job or a relationship or a promotion or a child, and it doesn't come through, we fight blaming God or we ask ourselves, what did I do wrong? Why can't God be more like an ATM? And so why? Why does Paul, and by extension us, have to all sometimes suffer when we're doing what God wants us to? The sense that life is not fair. And the truth is really easy to understand and really hard to practice. It's like having to get kneaded into us like yeast into dough. And that is because suffering gets us ready for a bigger reality. You see, this life is not the end. It's preparation for eternity with our living God. And so we use suffering in this world to shape us in the way that we'll be ready to be there. Here's a couple of times Paul writes about it in 2 Timothy verse 1. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Or Peter, who was probably in the meeting with Paul that day, from 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Let me see if I can put it a different way. When you were a kid, you wanted to eat candy, or at least I wanted to eat candy, right? What I didn't want to eat was vegetables. And yet my parents kept making me eat vegetables before I'd eat candy. I didn't understand. I thought that was cruel. I thought that was unfair. But they knew that by eating vegetables, I would build a strong body. If you look at an athlete, this week was the Boston Marathon. You know, Boston Marathon runners go through a lot of pain. If you decide, all right, I don't want to run a marathon, and you just go out, I've never done it, but I've heard. You go out and you run 5 miles, the next day you wake up sore, right? And then you go out and you run five more, and before you know it, five's not bad, so then you run 15, and then you're sore again. But what you're doing through that is you're disciplining your body to get ready for this marathon that lies ahead. So what we're really trying to do is to grow healthy spirits and souls, to be ready to be before our Lord Jesus. And so if you ask yourself, who had the healthiest spirit and soul ever, it would turn you back to Jesus. And yet here he was, known as a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. The crucifixion which he went through was horrible suffering. But he did it, Scripture tells us, for the joy that was set before him. But he also endured it so that we might have a way to be able to restore our souls. A few years ago, Julie and I decided to restore our fireplace. It had wood on the sides, and somebody had painted it. And so we figured, well, wouldn't it be really nice if we stripped off all that paint and we varnished it? And so we did, and we took off the first coat of paint, and then the second coat of paint, and then the third coat of paint that had been on it. And finally you get down, so you start to see the wood, but there's still, you know, it was pine, and so even in sort of like the grain, there was still white marks. And so we'd sand, and we'd scrape, and we'd sand, and I was thinking about that, thinking, you know, that probably wasn't a lot of fun for the wood. Nobody likes to be sanded. Nobody likes to be scraped. Nobody likes to have paint thinner put on them and have the paint rubbed off. But it was only when we got all the way to the bottom, when we got rid of all the impurity, that then we could varnish that and make it look like we wanted it to look, that it could be restored. But see, that's what I think God's at work in us in. God is working in us and in our lives to make us healthy spirits and souls, to remove the paint, to remove the varnish so that we can shine, so that we can be all that we were created to be. And so whatever pain or struggle or suffering you're going through today, the message to remember is that Jesus is here with you. He shows you that he's sufficient. He shows you that he's enough. He's going to bring you through it to be a restored soul. So, how do we get through it? These aren't actions to avoid suffering, but more they're ways in which we can train our mind to be ready. And there's just two things I want to share. One is, remember the love God has for you. I continue to believe, and I've just been confronted with this over the last month more than ever before almost, that the best thing I can do is remember that God loves me totally and fully and completely no matter what. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For anyone with a child, you know that the greatest thing you could ever give up for somebody would be your child. And that's what God did. Micah 7:8 says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Do you know your God delights in you? As you are today, whatever you have done, he delights in you, Scripture tells us. Let that soak in. What do you delight in? And then just swap places between that item and you and God. We can endure more, we can learn more, we can really grasp what we need to, I believe, when we understand how deep and wide and high is the love that God has for us. And the second thing I think we need to remember is that what the suffering is doing for us, it's making us more Christ-like. If we want to be like Jesus, enduring the trial for the joy that's set ahead of us, we have to realize what we have today can't compare to tomorrow. When I was in college, my grandmother died. My grandmother was, on my dad's side, was a very, very special woman to me. She loved me. She was in the same town as I was, and when I was a child, she would take me for rides, and I would spend the night at her house, and she would make cookies. Grandma always had cookies in her cookie jar. And she would make me lunch, and she was always glad to see me. She passed away right after Easter. I knew this was going to happen. Sorry. And I got a chance to speak at her funeral, and it was in a Presbyterian church. We were on stage, and the pulpit was up front, and then we were sitting kind of behind the pulpit, and the casket was between us and the congregation. And during the end of the service, we sang, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." And I'm sitting there looking at this casket, which is covered with the most gorgeous flowers you could ever imagine. Springtime, right? All of the flowers, all the colors of the rainbow, it seemed, were laying across this casket. But as I looked up in the back of the church, there's a stained glass window. And in the middle of the stained glass window is Jesus with his arms spread open. And it was about noon in the middle of the week, and the sun was just coming through just right. And I'll never forget, it was like my grandmother spoke to me and said, you know, these flowers will die, but keep your eyes on the light that comes through Jesus, because that's what will last forever. That's eternity. The lie that we all believe is that nothing should go wrong for those of us who love Jesus. But the truth of God is that he loves us and he's preparing us for an eternity with himself. About the same time that Paul went through this experience in Jerusalem, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians. He said, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. As we look not only to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Whatever suffering or pain you're in today, whatever situation you face, realize that your loving Heavenly Father is right there beside you. Like a child, we're to trust Him that vegetables will help grow our body, or like a trainer, that the exercise that creates pain will train us for what's ahead. In our case, by being obedient and thinking rightly about the love that God has for us, we're prepared to experience that eternal weight of glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.